Bibles with you again. Will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 through 23. This is our third week in verses 15 through 23, and we are exploring together knowing God's salvation. Knowing God's salvation. So we begin reading together verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit or the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, if only we could see with eyes wide open the power and the reality and the truth of these words before us, that these words might not just remain on the page, but that they truly might be ours by experience and by enjoyment. That we might enter into the reality of them and live in them, because that is why Paul is praying for these Ephesians. And we desire the same for us, for ourselves. May your Holy Spirit teach us and give us light and understanding.
Amen.
And insight and wisdom.
Amen.
To know the truth. So we give you thanks and praise your holy name for all that you have done for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In whose name we pray. Amen.
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 We have been considering together, as you know, these incredible verses, verses 15 through 23 that are before us. This is the apostle's prayer to or for the Ephesians. And right up front, he wants the Ephesians to know God's salvation. If you look at verse 17 and verse 18, he uses the language of knowledge. He talks about God giving a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that's Christ. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. And so here, he talks twice, verse 17 and 18, about knowing the reality, the power, the glory, the wonder of this great salvation that God has done for his people in verses 3 through 14. And the great work, of course, begins with election and ends, of course, in glory when we are finally with God. And the work of God in salvation is the work of the Father in saving us, verses 3 through 6. The work of Jesus, the Son, in saving us, verses 7 through 12, and the work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14, his role in salvation. Paul deems these truths about salvation sufficient for us to revel in them and to enjoy them and to live in the light of them. And I ask again, as I ask myself, of what value, of what point is the power and the truth of verses 3 through 14 if I don't live them? If I don't enjoy them? If I don't know them? That's why Paul prays in verses 15 through 23 that the Ephesians, to whom this Trinitarian salvation has come, that they might grasp, that they might know all that pertains to this incredible salvation. Now you remember I've said that in order to know God's salvation, Paul makes 4 points. Number one, the first point is that of spiritual enlightenment. I was thinking more about this week. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is building a house. So he lays the foundation. The foundation is spiritual light, spiritual enlightenment, verses 17 and 18. That God, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, that He might give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you might know Him in the knowledge of Him. And so when he talks about spiritual enlightenment, he talks about wisdom and revelation. Why wisdom? Wisdom so that I might understand. Why revelation? So that I might see and appreciate the excellencies of this incredible salvation that God has done. Without the illumination of the Spirit, no spiritual truth can be apprehended or known. And that is the first important point to make and to grasp. Without wisdom, without revelation from the Spirit, we cannot know any spiritual reality, any spiritual truth. And the truth Paul wants the Ephesians to know has to do with their great salvation, the salvation from God. That's the foundation. Point number one. And point number two we looked at last week, or I should say, sorry, point number two and three. First of all, God's call, then God's inheritance. Notice verse 18. We looked at this last week. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know, number one, what is the hope to which He has called you? Number two, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And so here's the first floor and here's the second floor. Now where I come from, the ground floor is the ground floor and the floor above the ground floor is the first floor. Okay, here, the first floor is on the ground. So I have to always adapt my thinking to the first floor, the ground floor, the second floor, and so on. Often when I get in an elevator, I'm looking for the G, ground. Where am I going? Ground. No, I'm going to the first floor, and so on. Well, here's Paul's building, foundation, spiritual light, first floor, God's call. Remember, we talked about our hope, because that's what Paul says, that we might know what is the hope to which He has called us. Then we talked about God's inheritance, the second floor. That's God's heritage, our hope, God's heritage. And thirdly, or I should say fourthly, finally, God's power in verses 19 through 23, which remember I said has to do with our help. Now when we talked about God's call, the hope that we have, we talked about anticipation and we talked about assurance. When we talked about God's inheritance, the heritage that God has, it was God's heritage. We are God's heritage. And God accepts us and approves of us in Christ. This is not Paul talking about our inheritance, which he's already talked about, verse 11 and verse 13 and 14. But this is God's heritage of us. That when we get to glory, God enjoys and revels in the saints, in the people of God. Now, thirdly, when we come to God's power, the help of God, I want you to think in your minds about just two words. Number one, accomplishment. And number two, acknowledgement. Accomplishment and acknowledgement. Now, the first thing we have to do, because it's a little bit technical, this passage is, and I'm going to be as brief as I can, you will notice that verses 19 through 23 is just loaded with verbs. And verbs are important, right? Verbs are words of action, words of doing. And there are 9 verbs. I'm just going to give them to you. In verse 19, immeasurable, that's a verb. Believe, that's a verb. Verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him, raised and seated Him. So there's 3 verbs. Verse 20, worked, raised, seated. Verse 21, and above every name that is named, named is a verb. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, put is the verb, and gave him, that's the verb. And finally, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word fills is the other verb. So what's important about the verbs? They form the backbone to the passage, verses 19 through 23. In fact, the entire thought of Paul is centered around, focused around the use of all of these verbs that he engages in the passage. The backbone. Now, Paul is praying, notice verse 16, 17, and 18, about this knowledge that verse 19 and onwards might come to them, the Ephesians might be known by them. So this is a prayer for knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Knowledge about salvation. But here, notice verse 19, that you may know, and verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The first thing I want you to notice this morning is the sovereignty of God's power, immeasurable greatness.
Amen.
I mean, if he just said it's immeasurable, that would be impressive. But it's the immeasurable greatness of his power that he's talking about. In other words, God's power in salvation in verses 3 through 14 is above us, is beyond us, or as some translations have, is exceedingly great or surpassingly great. You can't measure it. It's immeasurable. So this power of God in saving a person is sovereign power that's used, described by Paul as immeasurable greatness. That's the first thing. Second thing is that God's power is directed at the believer. Because look what the text says, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? God's power is directed at us who believe. Now, when I take those three ideas, God's call, God's inheritance, and God's power, and I look at them, when I talk about God's call, that happens at the beginning. When we become saved, we get this hope. Right at the beginning, we have a hope of all that what God has said is going to come true. And then when God talks about us being the heritage of God, that's at the end. When God rejoices in his people, an incredible thought. Yes, I'm going to rejoice in God. But God rejoicing in us, that's an incredible thing. We are the heritage of God. And so Paul begins at the beginning in salvation. We are given a hope. And he goes all the way, the second point, God's inheritance, to God rejoicing in what he has accomplished, the hope that he has given. But how does it happen? Well, that's the third point, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. That's the power that takes us from the beginning all the way through to the end. It's remarkable how God does not just save us and leave us to our own devices, because you know what would happen then? We would perish, right? No, when God saves us, he keeps us.
Amen.
Why does he keep us? So that he might bring us to himself, to glory. This is the great salvation. So from start to finish and all the way through, the knowledge of God in salvation is absolutely critical to a powerful, effective Christian life and a relationship with the living Christ. So if you don't really grasp what is the hope of your calling, if you don't really grasp the glorious wonder of what God is going to have in himself when we get home, you don't understand how it all happens between, what salvation are you enjoying? We are meant to experience salvation, and we are meant to enjoy salvation. And that's what Paul's praying for these Ephesians. So, all of God's salvation is rooted and grounded in his sovereign power. It's God's power, by the way, sovereign power that brings about salvation. You didn't save yourself. In fact, you didn't even contribute one iota of anything to your salvation. It's all of God. And if it's not all of God, then you did something. And if that's true, then God doesn't get the glory. you get some glory, he gets some glory. Well, you can keep that salvation. Now, I'm interested in a salvation where God is glorified and magnified and held up to be seen to have accomplished the impossible, the saving of sinners.
Amen.
That's us. So, Paul wants us to know that God's power, this power that he's talking about, is actually at our disposal. We often talk among ourselves about how weak we are as Christians. That's true. We are feeble. We are weak. Paul says, I want to let you know that there is an immeasurable greatness to this power of God, which I want you to know about. The power of God toward us who believe. I want you to experience it. I want you to know it. It's at your disposal. You know, when Paul introduced himself to the Romans in his epistle to them, and then he began to talk about the fact that he was a debtor to God, a debtor to Christ, because of the burden of the gospel laid upon him. He then made that incredible statement, you remember in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ or the gospel of God." Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Jew, Gentile, or Greek. And in that gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith. The power of God in the gospel to us who believe. And didn't Paul tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who believe or who are being saved, it is the" what? "The power of God." To us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. So salvation is so obviously then a demonstration of the power of God. And it's a demonstration. Notice the text, verse 19, the end of verse 19, where Paul says, "According to the working of his great might." So I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards you because you believe, and it's according to the working of his great might. That word "working" is the word energeia, energy, power from God. So this working comes from God, and it's a mighty working, it's a great working, it's a great might that is accomplishing all of these things. And the might of God, the great might of God at the end of verse 19, is simply a reflection of the character of God and the consistency of that character. God's power the same, always. Never getting weak, just immeasurable, great, mighty power. That's what Paul says is working on behalf of the Ephesians. If I were to ask you, what kind of power do you have? Well, some of you may be younger, so you think of yourself as immortal, strong. You should see me when I mow my grass in winter. It's incredible. I fly over the grass. But you should see me in summer. In July, it's a very different Russ Atmore. Just mow from one side to the other and I'm beaten up. Right? Perspiration is dripping off. I feel weak. I've got to have a drink. The humidity is incredible. Massive difference. Powerful, weak. But God is not like that. God never vacillates in his power. God never changes in his power. It's an undiminished power. It's an eternal power. It's a glorious power that is always working according to the great might that God has in and of himself.
Amen.
I mean, what kind of might parts the Red Sea and holds it so that 1 million people can walk through? And what kind of might says, "Go back," and the Egyptians are destroyed, let alone all the 10 plagues? The other place. It's the mighty power of God. So when God brought Israel out of Egypt, it was with a mighty hand. It was with an outstretched arm. It was an incredible deliverance. Listen, when God saved you, it's not just some willy-nilly psychological, emotional effect. It's a life change. And it's so radical and it's so powerful that the Christian is said to have the Spirit residing within them, transforming and transformed. It's a great salvation. So when God saved you and when God saved me, it was by His mighty power.
Amen.
Sometimes I think we think that the power that accomplishes salvation is, well, yeah, God saved me. And that's kind of where we leave it. It took a mighty power to save you. The power of God, don't forget, to save you. So the question is, what is this power of God that works so mightily? Look at the text of Scripture in verse 20. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Verse 19, according to the working of His great might. Verse 20, that He worked in Christ. Wait a minute. Isn't this power towards us who believe? Yes, it is. But He's already worked it in Christ. And you all know by now that Paul's favorite phrase, right, is in Christ or in Him. He loves those two words. Or in Christ Jesus, in the Beloved, in Christ, in Him. All the way through, by the way, verses 3 through 14. Just go through with your finger and you'll pick it up. In Him, in Him, in Him, in Christ, in Him, and so on. So God has done something to Christ with a power that is demonstrable, that is incredible. And Paul says that power is toward us who believe. Same power, not a diminished power, not a different power, same power. The power, and here's what the text tells us, of course. And I want you to notice that there are four ways in which the power of God is demonstrated. I'm only going to talk about the first way this morning. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus, verse 20. Look what verse 20 says. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's the first thing. The second point, the second way the power of God is demonstrated is in the enthronement of Jesus, verse 20, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The enthronement of Jesus. Number three, verse 22, the supremacy of Jesus. And He put all things under His feet. The supremacy of Jesus. And number four, verse 22, the headship of Jesus, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So, number one, the resurrection of Christ. Number two, the enthronement of Christ. Number three, the supremacy of Christ. Number four, the headship of Christ. I've only got time for number one this morning. It's just too much. Okay? Now, you know, when we think about God's power for a moment, just think about God's power for a moment. I dare say that most of us fall back, do we not, on God's creation. I mean, just look at it. It's incredible, right? Not just our world, but all the planets, all the galaxies, all the stars. I mean, it's just incredible. Let alone what is in our world and on our world. Look at your body. The incredible dimensions, complexity of this creation of God, made out of nothing, or, as Matthew Henry says, made out of dirt. That's us, right? Incredible demonstration of God's power. You see, God's creation is always a visible, ongoing manifestation, display of His glory and His power. So what happened back in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is an omnipotent display of God's creative power and genius. Right. It is a sovereign display of that almighty power of God demonstrated in creating. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 6. Shoo, there it is. Made. Perfect in operation. An incredible creation. God simply speaks a word, and worlds leap into existence. Let there be light. Light. He made the sun on the fourth day, and He made the moon, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And then, just by the way, in case you forget, and he made the stars. Billions and zillions and gazillions. You can't count them. Abraham, see if you can count them. So shall your seed be. He spoke, they came into existence as he wanted them to, perfect. You know, it's quite remarkable in Genesis chapter 1 how often the word water occurs. Also Genesis chapter 2. Did you know that the design of the water molecule is rather unique in its atomic structure? And that uniqueness in the water molecule structure ensures that greater density, the density of the water molecule, occurs at 39.2 degrees Fahrenheit, which is about 7 degrees above freezing. In the water molecule. So why is that significant? What's important about the little water molecule having a greater density at 39 degrees? Well, it ensures that all the lakes, all the rivers, even that pond out there, never freeze from the bottom up, but always freeze from the top down. Why? So the little fishies can survive. And plant life growing on the bottom of the rivers and the lakes survives. Always from the top down, never from the bottom up, just because of the atomic structure of the water molecule. Does he not hold you together? Does he not hold the universe together by the word of his power? He speaks, he sustains, he maintains. When you think about evolution, evolution requires randomness. It's an utter impossibility. It randomly happened. All of this complexity just came together and randomly that's what occurred. That's what evolution requires, random. God demonstrates complexity with a word in perfect union, perfect harmony with himself. And he holds it. And he keeps it all together just by himself.
Right.
So when I think of modern day science, and of course there is true science, but false science is always based on theory, never fact, always unprovable and unproven, random, but not God. Not God.
Amen.
So with an omnipotent God, there are no degrees of difficulty, are there? I mean, you've all seen the Olympic divers and gymnasts, right? They have degrees of difficulty with what they're going to perform. So some diver's on the 10-meter board and he does a forward flip and then a half twist and then a backward somersault and into the water he goes. And the judges have determined that there's a degree of difficulty with that type of dive and they award him according to the points allocated. Degrees of difficulty. There are no degrees of difficulty with our God.
Amen.
None. Nothing is too difficult for God. Is anything impossible? Is anything too hard for God? Nothing. Nothing. So, if you or I this morning were going to consider the most difficult display of God's power, the most powerful display of God's power, you'd probably think of creation. Because it is that. It is that. But that's not how Paul's thinking. Paul is not thinking of the most difficult demonstration of the power of God. And Paul is not thinking of the most powerful demonstration. He's thinking of the most glorious demonstration of God's power. And he's thinking of the most revealing demonstration of the power of God. And what is that? Jesus rising from the dead. That's it. You want to know the most glorious demonstration of the power of God? It's Jesus coming out of the tomb. It's Jesus rising from the dead. Now you know there are many reasons, are there not, why Jesus risen from the dead is absolutely fundamental and crucial. It's crucial to the Christian faith at large. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, no faith, Christian faith, let alone saving faith, if there is no resurrection of Jesus. And not only that, but the resurrection of Jesus is the assurance of my resurrection. Just a little byproduct. He's the first fruits of those who slept, is he not? So Jesus has gone before, opened the gateway, paved the way, experienced it, so that I too shall experience it. Great reasons to believe in Jesus risen from the dead. But let me give you two others that are so beautiful, at least to me they are, so personal to me. And I'm sure they are to you. Here are the two reasons. Number one, it's the undoing of death. Oh, that's big. The undoing of death. And number two, the destruction of sin. Ooh, that's big. Is it not? That's massive. What are the two things that trouble us in our humanity? Sin and death. You can't get away from them. You can't escape them. You can't lock yourself up in a monastery or in a cave in a mountain and expect to escape sin and death. It follows you wherever you are. It is with you wherever you are. So the undoing of death and the destruction of sin. Death is such a remorseless enemy. Feels nothing to take life, death. If I could personify death. And death is relentless in its pursuit. All have died in Adam. All will die in Adam. They cannot avoid it. They cannot escape it. You know, the sad thing to me is that we are in the business of postponing death. Our hospitals, our assisted livings, our medicines, all about postponement. Postponing death. You know, it has been said, I heard a report, that the average American person is on at least 8 different prescribed medicines at one time. Now, I was staggered when I heard that. I thought, 8? 8 different medicines. Okay. I think that's too much. Cut it in half. Make it 4. 4 different medicines. It's unbelievable. Okay, cut it in half. 2 prescribed medicines. The average person. We're a sick world. So you may postpone death. If you, as far as you might be able to, but you will never escape it, no matter how many you pop. You won't escape. You see, there's no human power, and there's no human doctor, and there's no medicine that can ever prevent death. Can't happen. And there's certainly no human power, and no human doctor, and no medicine, and no cryo chamber to bring you back somewhere down the line. No power over death. No power. When the surgeon loses the patient on the table and the line, death comes. Death comes. It's unavoidable. You can't bring a dead person back to life. If they're dead, they're dead and gone. However, God has done what no one else has ever done or can do. Only God. For instance, in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha raised those boys or little children. But it was not really a resurrection because they died again. It was a restoration back to life. Because resurrection in and of itself implies change. Not that the body is no longer a body, but there's something different about the body. There's something unique about the body. The resurrection body. Jesus' death on the cross is death, really death. When Jesus died, he really died. And those people who want to debunk the Christian faith have to do away with the death of Jesus, let alone the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, he didn't really die. Fainted. Revived in the tomb. whatever it is. Because you see, when you talk about, or when the Bible talks about Jesus dying and Jesus rising again, the resurrection is post-death. And that's just simply a demonstration of God's incredible power. Jesus' death is the death of sin, right? John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote his great book, right, about the death of death in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, death died.
Amen.
This is the point of why the immeasurable greatness of God's power to us is valid. Because Jesus died my death and killed it.
Amen.
Oh yes, I physically may die. But it's very different now for the believer in death. Even though it is the last enemy. Because Jesus has already gone before
Amen.
Me. And Jesus has died my death in my place. So what happened in the tomb when Jesus lay there? Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, Saturday night. What happened? I mean, you put me in the tomb, right? Or in the coffin. In fact, the moment I die, corruption begins, doesn't it? It's an incredible thing. Death happens and immediately decay starts, the process. But not Jesus.
Amen.
Not Jesus. Now here's the difference. God arrested the natural process of decay. How do I know that? Because Psalm 16 tells me. Psalm 16, 9 and 10. My flesh dwells secure, and you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. It's a Psalm of David, but it's a messianic psalm. It's about Jesus. God prevented the decay of death and corruption in the body of Jesus as it lay there in the tomb. And he didn't merely reverse the process of corruption, bringing a dead Jesus to life. He transcended it. Something very different. Very unique. He raised his son to a newness of life.
Amen.
New life. A life that is transcendent, a life that is majestic, a life that is glorious, a life that is immortal, which nobody has ever experienced since or before. But praise God, one day we shall experience, because He has experienced it by this incredible power of God. So the raising of Christ according to the Scriptures, as Paul says in Romans 1, I think verse 3 and 4, that according to the flesh he's of the seed of David, but was declared with power to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. A demonstration of the power of God. So the raising of Jesus is a public demonstration by God of his almighty power at work. Yes, there is creation power, but there's resurrection power. Paul says, it's that power I want you Ephesians to know. What is the undoing of death? It's the destruction of sin. They're connected, aren't they? The wages of sin is
death.
Sin kills. Sin destroys. So there is a marriage between sin and death. You sin, you die. Is there anyone here who has not sinned? There is none. Therefore, you will all die. Because the wages of our sin is death. What an incredible work Jesus did then when he died for our sins. As Peter says, he himself bore our sins on the tree. Why? So that you can live the way you want? No, so that we might live righteous lives. Always a purpose to what God does. Doesn't Paul say to the Romans in chapter 6 verse 14 that we were buried with Jesus by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life? What does God expect from you now that he's raised his son? That you might be a holy person. That's what he expects. Who shall, as we read this morning, bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there then to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who lives there always to intercede for us. Doesn't Paul tell the Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what?
Saved.
Wow. He tells the Thessalonians that we are waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh, there's so many things connected to Jesus risen from the dead. No wrath to come because Jesus is risen.
Amen.
And if Christ has not been raised, 1 Corinthians 15:17, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins and you will die. So here then, brothers and sisters, are these two powers. Sin and death, right? That hold all men captive. That nobody can free themselves from. Those two powers, sin and death, will ensure the destruction and the demise of every person. But here comes Jesus.
Amen.
Here comes Jesus. And at the cross, he defeats both. And the vindication and the proof that he has defeated both is risen from the dead. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died. Cursed by God. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why crucifixion? Precisely for that reason. A cursed death. My death. My sin. But now vanquished by the risen Christ. Paul says, I want you, Ephesians, to know the immeasurable greatness of that power toward you who believe. I mean, what are you going to do tomorrow when you go about your business? Whatever your business is, whatever your work is, from the mother at home to living in an old age home, whatever it is in between, whatever you do, in what power are you going to do it? If you say you believe. Because Paul says, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. What is that? He raised Jesus from the dead. So the power that brought Jesus up from the grave is the same power that is available in my life, in your life. William Ames, who kind of on the edge of the Puritan era, he wrote this, the resurrection of a dead body is no less a divine work than is the creation of a living body. It's God's work, right? It's God's power. It's quite remarkable that today is the Lord's Day 17 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Quite remarkable, because the question is, question 45, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Here are the answers. First of all, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in his righteousness, the righteousness he won for us at his death. Second, that by his power we too are now already resurrected to new life.
Amen.
Third, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our own glorious resurrection. Does that mean something to you? Was it just words on a page? In what reality and what power are you living? You see, victory over sin, victory over death, is first of all through Jesus. And then it must be lived out by me. So if I were to give you some practical applications, here they are. Just two of them. Number one, when I face sin, I cannot conquer sin in my own strength. Get that in your heads and your hearts. When you are tempted and face temptation, you cannot win in your own power. It is utterly impossible. You cannot. You see, victory over sin and victory over temptation must be by God's power. The power that's at my disposal. If I am in Christ, verse 8, verse 19, toward us who believe, this immeasurable greatness of his power. William Ames said that fighting sin is spiritually imitating rising from the dead. I like that. Fighting sin is spiritually imitating fighting or rising from the dead. If Jesus is risen, we are risen. Jesus died, I died. Jesus was buried, I was buried. Jesus rose again, I rose. Amen. All in him. That's how God sees you. It's how God sees us. So when I face sin, I cannot face it in my own power, my own strength. Remember that. Number two, when I come to face death, which I must, it is the last enemy. But it's but a shadow of its former self. Its power has been dismantled. I have nothing to fear because of Jesus. Jesus has already faced it, conquered it, come out the other side, and lives triumphantly over it, ensuring that I too shall one day come out through death the other side, just like him. That's why Paul says death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. I want you to know, first of all, not just the enthronement of Jesus, not just the supremacy of Jesus, not just the headship of Jesus. Those are incredible things. But we start with the power of God demonstrated in Jesus rising from the dead. I read this week, Valley of Vision, Puritan Prayers. Little section on resurrection. I'm going to read it to you. Jesus strides forth as the victor, the conqueror of death and hell and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the power of darkness down, and he lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. So show me the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, that in him I rose, that in his life I live, in his victory I triumph, and in his ascension I shall be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, you who were lifted up upon a cross have now ascended to the highest heaven. You who as the man of sorrows were crowned with thorns, you are now the Lord of life, wreathed with glory. Once, no shame more deep than thine, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel. Now, no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. You are in the triumph car, leading captive your enemies behind you. What more could be done than what you have done? What more could be done than what you have done? Your death is my life, your resurrection my peace, your ascension my hope, your prayers my comfort. That's what Paul, I think, wants us to know as he talks about the Ephesians knowing the immeasurable greatness of God's power when he raised Jesus from the dead. I think that's why Paul could say, may we know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. How are you living? Are you living in the light of the resurrection of Christ and the power that rose Jesus from the dead? Or are you popping the pills to survive day by day? What will it be? If God should take us home today, even better.
Amen.
Right? Even Amen. Better. But we so want to cling to life. We so want to enhance life. We want to do all of these physical things. The most important thing is what Jesus has done for your life, for my life, when he died, when he was buried, when he rose from the dead, and when he was enthroned on high, where he always lives now in the power of an endless, indestructible life to bring me home. Let's pray together.